Amen. Please remain standing for the word of God now as it is read from Isaiah. Yes, Mr. Doolittle, we are still in Isaiah. If you didn't know, the Doolittles are here visiting as well for the wedding, so make sure you get a chance to say hello to them after the service. Isaiah chapter 52, I'll be finishing chapter 52 and all of 53, beginning at verse 13. And these are the words of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. These are the words of God. Let us ask his blessing. Father in heaven, Father of these very words, let them preach. Let them preach to our souls, our minds, our hearts. Bring forth faith, strengthen resolve, heal, lift up, humble, and comfort. Do all of this by the power of your Spirit with these beautiful words, and do so in the name of Jesus, the Word of God, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Probably Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 are the most well-known chapters in the book of Isaiah. We come to a passage here that we regularly hear, usually during the week of Christ's Passion, leading up to Good Friday. And you are a blessed people. We are blessed Christians. We're blessed Christians because we know, we understand what's going on here in chapter 53. We understand the gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we understand this in ways that Christendom hasn't understood it, had lost it over and over again. We understand it and are able to rejoice in it because of the work of the Reformation, because of faithful and free preaching in a land that we've been able to enjoy such preaching for centuries. We understand that this passage, like none of the other passages where maybe it has been surprising at times, oh, this passage and this chapter and this phrase is actually talking about Jesus Christ. We know, we've seen this. This is very clear to us. This is about Christ, the Messiah, the servant. And when I open up a familiar passage to preach, I'm reminded about an exhortation given to me one time about taking a well-known passage and not, first of all, hoping to find something new in it,
but rather, first of all, taking it like one of your favorite meals to eat. Because if I offered you one of your favorite meals to eat, you wouldn't say, oh, never mind, I've already had that before. I don't need that. And what the Word of God is for you, what the Word of God is for us first, is food, spiritual food. So take one of your most favorite meals. Take one of the most glorious, true doctrines of Jesus Christ and eat it. Eat it this morning. Take it into your soul and eat it. And as you do so by faith, maybe God actually will, because we have gone through so many other passages of Isaiah to see who the servant is, to see what the strong arm of the Lord is, to see how God had planned beforehand and brought forth the Christ, and all that has done to the world today and promised for the world from today on. Maybe, just maybe, because of all of that, as you hear this passage and you eat it, you'll see something new also. You'll be refreshed or encouraged or humbled or comforted in some new way as well. We've been going through this passage beginning in chapter 40 with these words of comfort, because it's been filled with all this language of God's unstoppable power to redeem his people, his promises that he's going to do so, his ability, his desire, and his plan, all laid out about how he's going to deliver his people and defeat his enemies. And he's going to do so by bringing forth his servant. He's named that servant Cyrus, and we see then, we've learned that that means that the exile from the Babylonians, that the deliverance out of that exile is a type and a picture of a greater return, of a greater resurrection, of a greater renewal that is taking place. So he's going to bring forth this servant, he says, who would deliver his captives. In chapter 51, verse 9, we saw that there's a cry from God's people that God would bring forth his strong arm. And then in 52, God promised that he would bear that strong and holy arm before all nations, that he would deliver his people, that nothing would stop him. What this passage teaches us is who the strong arm is and what that strong arm did, how that strong arm brought forth salvation and deliverance, brought forth with triumphant victory. And yet, this passage teaches us that when this is revealed, who he is and what he did, it's not at all what Zion expected. It's not at all what Jerusalem expected. It's not at all what we expect when we think of a Savior, a deliverer coming. What's he going to look like? What's he going to do? What actions will take place? This passage is probably best divided up into 5 sections of 3 verses, very easy to take in bite-sized chunks. The first section, again, is chapter 52, where the servant is addressed, brought forth again. Behold my servant, who shall deal prudently, or wisely, he shall act wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled very high, it says. And so his plan, the servant's plan, is full of the wisdom of God. It's a perfect plan, but it comes to us as a paradox. He's high and lifted up, and you're tempted, if you don't read on, to think he's high and lifted up into this exalted state and place. No, he's high and exalted and lifted up with a visage which is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's been lifted up in total shame, a disgusting, disfigured body. He's been lifted up. He is being lifted up in a way that is horrifying for men to even look at. He's exalted, it says, and he's lifted up, but he's marred, and it's interesting here, it says, he's marred and mangled more than any man, literally more than any Adam, or the sons of Adam. But verse 15 tells us that this is how he would sprinkle many nations, how he would sprinkle many men, many Adams. The work laid out here is that he is going to take on himself such shame, such disgust, such sin, that it's worse than any sin, it's more disgusting than anyone else could ever contain. And he's going to be lifted up with all of this so that we would all see him. And through that, it says, the sprinkling of many nations will come. Now, the sprinkling of many nations is just common language. Sprinkling is common language to the Jew. Sprinkling, ceremonial sprinkling of blood or water, was an act which declared the participation of one in the benefits of a sacrifice. Don't let that go by you too quickly. When an animal had been sacrificed and his blood had been captured, then in the midst of that sacrifice, the blood would be sprinkled upon those who were going to receive the benefits of the sacrifice that had taken place. This is one of the modes that is practiced in the mode of baptism, and it's connected very much to what's going on in terms of a ceremonial cleansing, that the benefits of the one who has suffered and died for someone else are being now put on, ceremonially sprinkled upon those who are receiving those benefits. This is a ceremonial washing. And that ceremonial washing was God's declaration of making one clean through the substitutionary sacrifice of another. Another one stepping in. We learned throughout the Old Testament that there were very specific ways in which you had to go through these ceremonies with a clean animal, with the help of the priest, and in order to receive the blessing, you had to go through the rite. We also learn in the book of Hebrews that without faith, the blood of the animals didn't take care of anybody's sin. But faith pointed those who had faith to the one who was coming, the servant who was coming, whose blood would be ceremonially sprinkled upon all those who are his, who had been justified by him. And so we see again that Christ, crucified, though was never just for one tiny political state. It says here he's going to sprinkle many nations. The deliverer, the servant who's going to come and deliver Israel, it turns out is going to come and deliver far more than just ethnic Israel. Always the plan of God's. And he's not going to just sprinkle a small smattering of many nations. It says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. And anytime in the ancient literature, particularly, when a king is converted, his nation is converted. When the ruler is changed, then all who are in subjection to him also come along. The kings and their nations shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So they and their nations together will see, they will hear and consider. What will they hear? They'll hear the gospel. They will hear Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Now the prophet then steps back to explain how this will come to be. How is it that this is going to take place? And that's in 53, verses 1 through 3. Who's going to believe this story? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here we see that the arm of the Lord is actually the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is exalted and lifted up. And it describes him as a branch. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. We earlier had seen that he was a branch, that he was a root out of Jesse. And all of these different examples are used about him coming forth from a stump, from a cut down stump. But here we also see that this promised branch does not come in great parade or in great procession. Rather, he is born or brought forth in relative poverty and obscurity. He shall grow out before him as a tender or frail. The word could be frail plant. Not tender in the sense of, oh, isn't that a sweet little tender plant, but rather frail, easily broken, in a place where he could lose it all. It goes by us far too quickly and we need to remember that Jesus is born in a stable or a cave and laid in a manger. He doesn't even have a home. Does it look like God had a plan? And yet this gives us this indication of him coming and being this frail birth that takes place. There was nothing in his life or appearance that would draw our attention. Verse 2b, the second part of 2, it says, and he has no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't stand out in appearance. in any particular way. There's a period of time where even John the Baptist himself asks, "Are you sure that you're the Christ?" In many ways, it appears to us we have no photograph of Jesus, but he looked just like one of the men in the city. There's nothing that caused him to particularly stand out beyond his appearance. His life, I think, more importantly, is his life. He was just born into a small family, serves as a carpenter's son. Until he begins his ministry at 30 years of age, he doesn't stand out in any public way before the rest of the people in the community. And then hanging, but then he becomes one who is hanging on a tree as well. And he is the opposite, you can see, of the tree of life in appearance. This tree is not one that anyone would find any beauty in. Think about this for a second. Eve saw the tree of life, and it says in Genesis 3 that it was pleasant and desirable. This is flipped completely on its end. The tree of life is certainly an image of Christ and his benefits that come to the people. If you study the idea of the tree of life going through the scriptures. But now, Christ has become, it says, formless or faceless as he hung on the cross. He's fruitless. The tree of life and the leaves of the tree of life bear the fruits of the nations month after month, we're told in Revelation. Jesus is hanging on a tree. What fruit is he bearing? A crown of thorns. The one who is going to bring forth fruit to all the nations is empty, dead thorn bush on this tree. And so he's despised and rejected. None of his disciples, save one, witnessed his crucifixion. We're only told that John is the only apostle, is the only disciple that is there at the time of Jesus' death. The disciples thought he'd lost. The disciples thought, even though they had been told by Jesus on numerous times, we're told multiple times through the Gospels, Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered over, and I'm going to be crucified, and 3 days later, I'll be raised from the dead." Jesus tells them this, and yet when it takes place, when it happens, they can't believe it. He was whipped and beaten and tortured so much that he probably, as he's hanging on that cross, is completely disfigured, unrecognizable. You wouldn't want to look at him. You wouldn't want to look before him. He was the exact opposite of what he should have been, the one who was life to all. Christ has become formless and faceless, and he hangs on the cross as though he's nothing but a dead thorn bush. And this is true as well as the gospel message today. Proclaimed rightly, over and over again, people will tell you that the gospel, this good news that you are proclaiming, is foolishness and a scandal. In fact, even throughout the church today, there's a lie that is being brought out more and more, and that is that there was no need for Jesus to suffer a violent death on our behalf. Because if you teach that Jesus needed to suffer a violent death, you are preaching violence. And that needs to stop. We need to preach Jesus as a man of peace and a life of peace. Maybe he died in some particular way, but he didn't have to die for our sins. That would be proclaiming and promoting violence. It's a despised religion today by more and more. It's a despised religion even by those who call themselves Christian these days. And it's despised by you. It's not the kind of thing that you spend a whole lot of time thinking about Jesus being so disfigured and so beat up because of your sin, because of our sin. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified," and he emphasizes that. We preach Christ crucified. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he'll spend much time talking about the resurrection. But he begins by saying, we come and we preach one message, Christ crucified. And we will not stop preaching that one single message, even though to the Jews it's a stumbling block. How could God come and die? How could God become a man? How could this be? And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. You can't expect something which is ethereal and spiritual, as the Greeks would view where truth would come from, and actually put it on the earth and then put it on a cross, for goodness sake, one of the most despised places to be. An utter shame to the public. And yet you're telling me that the Son of God was there? You hear today similar kinds of despised responses. How could a man in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago who died on a cross, thousands and thousands and thousands of people died on crosses, why in the world would that one have anything to do with me? And that's where we come to understand everything that was going on in the Old Testament pointing to this servant who was going to come and bear our sins as a substitute, as another Adam. In fact, in our day and age, what's so difficult to understand is this idea of Jesus bearing our sins as a substitute, as the new Adam, so that we can be raised from the dead in new life in him. We don't see ourselves connected to him that way. And part of the reason is we don't see ourselves connected to the first Adam. We don't see ourselves connected to the one who fell and plunged the entire human race into misery and death. But we have to understand the doctrine of substitution and the doctrine of covenant headship. Without the doctrine of covenant headship, none of this makes sense. But understanding how God works with people in covenant, and that covenant, and working with people in that covenant means understanding what covenant headship is, understanding what it is to take the responsibility for your people as a covenant head. This takes place in all governments. In all kinds of governments, whether it's rulers over people, whether it's the heads of households, and when it comes to our situation here with Jesus Christ, this is something that we have to recover. The preaching of Christ crucified, the necessary act that had to take place for our salvation. But the Jews were not alone in crucifying the Messiah. They, as Paul said, even to the Greeks it is foolishness, and along with Herod, Pontius Pilate was happy to bring an end to this silly uprising that these Christians were starting to cause. That's the servant despised. In the midst of that, Jesus is actually doing something for us. Verses 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And yet it is here, then, the gospel, that this is the good news. Here is the servant who bears our sufferings vicariously. All of the payment for our sin is laid upon him. All of God's wrath is laid upon him. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We despised, it says, we despised the man of sorrows and the one acquainted with grief, only to find out that those are our griefs and sorrows laid on him. So in the earlier verses, when it says he was despised and rejected, and we didn't want to have anything to do with him, we didn't like what he looked like, it's as though we were looking at a portrait that we thought was the most horrid person we had ever seen, only to realize we weren't looking at a portrait at all, but at a mirror. These were our sins. These were my sins. This was the just, holy, righteous penalty for my pettiness, for my lack of forgiveness, for my bitterness, for my lust, for my making so little of the Son of God, treating him as a trite, unimportant thing, for my idolatry, for my refusal to walk according to his law and write my own law, my own ways. Why does Jesus look like that? Why is Jesus so despised? Why is Jesus someone that when you look upon him, you would turn away in shame? Because of me. Because of you. That's your sin. That's God's judgment for your sin that is there. He takes it upon himself for you. When we look to the cross with faith, what do we see? We see our sin and the just cursing of it. This is why Paul in Galatians 3 would say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then we take that cross and we put the sign of that death curse up on our churches. We look at that cross and you don't even think twice about it anymore. What if that was a guillotine or an electric chair or a hangman's noose or a long scabbard dripping? That's what you're looking at. You're looking at a tool of violent, violent, tortuous death. And we make little silver emblems of them and hang them around our necks. What are we doing? Well, if we're doing it thinking about it, putting them up on our churches, hanging them around our necks, there is nothing wrong with that. I encourage you not to do it tritely. I encourage you to do it identifying yourself with what God has done for you. For what God has done for you. To consider that you're hanging a curse around your neck. Because he bore that curse for you. Because by his stripes, we are healed. Listen to these verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ, there was no reason for Christ to die. There was no sin for which he must experience death. But he took your sin upon himself. And having taken your sin upon us, he became sin. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Or 1 Peter 2:24, 25, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice how Peter picks up this language from Isaiah and the next verse. And we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like sheep, we've all gone astray, denying the Lord and wandering from him. Denying the Lord is a sin. Refusing to bow the knee in belief to the Lord Jesus Christ is a sin. And following in other ways is a sin. This is falling short of the glory of God. This is not giving yourself to the worship and obedience of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we're like dumb sheep wandering off in our own way. We all turn to our own way. We become our own little gods. And because of this horrid act of rebellion that leads to unceasing and innumerable iniquities, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every time we make our own little idols, make ourselves our own little gods, and build for ourselves our own little kingdoms and our own little ways of how we're going to live and determine for ourselves what is right and wrong and tell God to be done with himself, we will live how we would like. Thank you very much. We build a culture. It only takes a few minutes, and we build a culture that begins to destroy one another. We begin to build a culture that refuses to honor life, that refuses to receive and enjoy and give thanks to the goodness of God, the good gifts that God has given us. And we ruin ourselves and others all around. And it all begins when we think we know better than God. That's always where it begins. We know better than God. And what did God do? Well, he sends his servant and lays upon him our iniquities, our foolishness, our stupid decisions, our selfishness, our pride. He lays all of it upon him and pours out his wrath because God hates. It's not just that he hates that those activities are taking place, but what those activities produce. what they do. And he brings his vindicating judgment upon Jesus Christ for us. That is the gospel. The gospel is not so much invite Jesus, meek and mild, into your heart. He's a really good person. And if you invite him in your heart, he'll lead you in ways that you can learn to be a good person too, a little inspiration in your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He goes on, verses 7 through 9, and speaks of Christ's oppression, the servant's oppression and affliction. The servant, he says, is also like a sheep, but in a different way. He's like a sheep in his submissiveness, his submissiveness even to the end, following all the way to the cross to be like a sheep being sheared or a sheep being slaughtered. He just goes with the dealings of the master. Let this mind be in you also, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This was not a capitulation in weakness. This was not Jesus losing. This was an exercise of deliberate control with a particular purpose in mind. While he could have defended himself, having no sin or charges to be brought against him, it says in this passage, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Now, he did not open his mouth because he couldn't defend himself. He certainly could have. There were no charges that could be brought against him. They had to bring in liars to speak lies about him to try to build any kind of case. And the liars they brought in didn't even get their story straight. They had to bring him in the middle of the night and wake up all the judges of the Sanhedrin in order to bring this about, even though the trial legally is supposed to take place during the daylight hours. They do it during the night so they can do it real quick and be done with it and get him condemned. And as they do, as they get him condemned, as they bring him into his condemnation, he doesn't try to call out, "I need a lawyer. We need to do this the right way. Oh, thank you so much." Instead, he keeps his mouth shut. Why? Because in one sense, all of the charges that were being brought against him were right. Because he was bearing your sin. The accusations and then the condemnation was right. It was just. He had no excuse for our sin. He had no defense for our sin. It's a good lesson to learn, by the way. You don't have a defense for your sin. You don't have an excuse for your sin. Jesus teaches us that. He teaches that all we have for our sin is condemnation and mercy. And this passage is about that mercy. We are the ones with no excuses, and so, on our behalf, he was silent. There's an interesting verse here that says, in verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." There's discussions about how to understand this verse. Is he talking about a grave with the wicked and the rich at his death as different things? In parallel, in Hebrew parallelism, he's probably referring to the wicked rich who placed him in a grave. Because, for instance, he was placed in a rich man's grave. He was placed in Joseph of Arimathea, in his grave, who had become a follower of Jesus. But Joseph was also a member of the Sanhedrin, and that was the position of the Sanhedrin was a very rich and wicked group of people, of course, the ones who had condemned Jesus. But one of their own, who was just and become a follower of Jesus, is also mentioned in the Gospels as providing a grave for the Lord. And so it says, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, possibly also referring to Joseph of Arimathea coming and providing for him a tomb hewn out of the rock where no one had been laid before, Luke chapter 23. And then verses 10 through 12, let me read them again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Too often in our sentimental culture, we have portrayed the Father as having lost the Son, as though he sent Jesus to come and save the world and something went wrong. Or that he sent his Son and he knew what his Son was going to have to do and it broke the Father's heart. But a tear did not fall from heaven when Jesus died on the cross. There was not that kind of a sentimentalism in all that was going on. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And here also we see that it was the Lord doing this. It was God the Father who was bringing to bear this very treacherous act. It says later, and then the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus joined with him in this pleasure. Hebrews 12:2 says, calling us to to run the good race and to continue the race, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I'm always struck with that verse to remind us of two things. That Jesus Christ endured the cross, pain for our sin, and he despised the shame. He was placed on a cross so that there would be public shame that he would be exposed to, so that he might bear your public shame. Sometimes we need to distinguish these two facts of our salvation. We have been saved from our sin, and we've been saved from our shame. We've been saved from a sinful world. And maybe, also, it's good for us to remember, we've been saved from a world that has shamed us. Maybe has shamed you. Sometimes I meet with people who can't shake the guilt they feel, and they need to hear the gospel. The guilt they feel for what they've done. And they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear how it was all paid for. It was all laid upon Christ at the cross. It's all done. And to sit and to dwell in the guilt is to not believe that God has not made right through Jesus Christ. To believe that something else has to be done. And as much as you might think that you're being holier and holier by no, that's not enough. I don't feel guilty enough. You are taking issue with the story of the gospel. But I also find the need to bring the gospel to bear to those who have experienced horrible shame because of sin upon them. And they can't shake it. And they need to hear as well the gospel. That you see the shame that Jesus bore. You may have bore some shame, and you may not have done anything that you had to experience, any reason that you had to experience that shame that you can point to. You didn't do something that just happened. It's just this horrible world. And something happened to you, and it's a shameful thing. And you can't shake that shame, but someone who was perfect, someone who there was never any reason for him to have to bear any sin or any shame, bore all of yours, all of your sin and your shame, experienced the shame for you, that the sin and the shame would both be buried with Christ, and that you'd be raised with him into a new life with no guilt, no condemnation, and no shame. Because your identity is in Jesus Christ, fully and completely in Jesus Christ. When people hear that, when that part of the gospel gets a hold of people, it transforms. It brings life. It frees. And we are not only freed from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. The power our sin has brought upon ourselves and the power of sin of others. Look, it's the sin of others that puts Jesus on the cross. and God raises him from the dead, will he not do the same for you? In Jesus Christ, in fact, he already has. In Jesus Christ, you already have that victory. No condemnation, no shame. Hear that good news and be healed. Be healed by it. So this servant on the cross satisfies God's wrath and provides the only way of reconciliation for man. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world, as John the Baptist proclaims. John would write in his epistle, he would say, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so without apology, we proclaim Jesus Christ crucified for the world, which means there is no other way." We're not trying to be bullheaded here, pigheaded about this thing. We're not trying to be prideful by saying that Jesus Christ is the only way. If Jesus Christ were not the only way, then there would be no reason for this story. There would be no need for the Son of God to die. But this is the only way. And so therefore, without apology, we proclaim Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of the world. The oppression of the cross was the will of God and accomplished the will of God. It was the will of Herod and Pilate. It was the will of Jew and Gentile alike. And all of them standing in, identifying for us, it was all of our will. That's what we want to do to Jesus. That's what we want to do to God. That's what we want to do to his law, to his ways, to his love, to his gifts. That's who we are. And at the very same time where it's Herod and Pilate's plan, it turns out it's actually God's plan. So I turn here often to Acts 4:27-28. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered to do whatever your hand, Lord God, your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." There was no defeat at the cross. There was nothing but victory at the cross. And in his resurrection, Jesus declares that justification. He declares the justification of his people, and he is given the nations. Psalm 2:8 reflects this. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus' death on the cross procured, bought, purchased the nations for himself by his blood. Maybe you've heard this before. I didn't grow up knowing any Latin, but I always heard that phrase, "What's the crux of the matter?" Crux is just this is just the Latin word for cross. It's amazing how Christianity is just all around us. We can't get rid of it. We have to get rid of that. If we're going to get rid of Christianity, you shouldn't be able to say, on the Senate floor anymore, you shouldn't be able to say, "Well, the crux of the matter is, oh, no, don't bring your religion in here." That's what we should be saying. You know, that'll be happening soon enough. What is the crux of the matter? Why is that even a phrase? What do we mean by it? What's the very center of all things of this argument? That's what we mean, right? What is at the very center of all that we're talking about? What's the crux of the matter here? The cross is the crux of the matter. What is declared for us in Isaiah 53 for us is the crux of the matter. This is how Jesus is both the suffering servant and the strong arm of the Lord. No other religious leader becomes this way. There's no other way that is like this, where you have the one who is the strong arm of the Lord, the victorious warrior, is also the suffering servant at the same time. This is how he is both the man of sorrows and full of joy. This is how his death is a declaration of victory along with his resurrection. Sometimes, again, we get it wrong. We think that his death was like a short-term loss. His death was victory. and his resurrection was victory. And this is why the world will be saved. Listen again, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, and to the rest of the world will not be saved through political action. Maybe if we learn anything from this election, we learn that. The world will not be saved through political action. The world will not be saved through social action. The world will not be saved, and peace will not be brought to us through military action. Christians are to be involved in all these endeavors. Christians are to be involved in the political and civil realm. They are to be involved in the social active realm of caring for those in need. They are to be involved in defending their nation according to God's word and how the civil government is to respond to God's word. But none of these things are our savior. None of these things are going to bring about what only the Prince of Peace can bring about. They are the fruit of it. They are the fruit of the Prince of Peace. They are the fruit of the suffering servant. They are the fruit of the one whose strong, victorious arm is the only one who can save. They're a spin-off from the gospel. Get the gospel right, and your family will know how to live with one another. Get the gospel right, and civilization will learn how to live together. Get the gospel right, and we'll learn how to care for those in need in the name of Jesus. Get the gospel right, and we'll know how to use justice and law correctly, rightly, humbly, as we first of all humble ourselves to the great lawgiver. Get the gospel right, Christ crucified, and all that means, all that requires for us to grab hold of by faith. Christ crucified, that is what will save the political, the social, the world. The heart, the crux of the matter, the center of all things is Jesus Christ crucified. And our sin, our iniquity, laid upon him. You've heard that. You've heard that. Don't ever let that die in you. And don't ever forget to look around you for a world who needs to hear. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And ask God to bless the application of that wherever you go, however you go, whatever opportunity God gives you. Believe it, and God will show you. He will provide that opportunity. It will be right around the corner for you. Believe it, eat it, feed on it, be changed because of it. God will use you as an instrument of what he's promised to do, ambassadors that will reconcile the world. He will. He will. That's why you're here. That's why he's given you tomorrow, if he's given you tomorrow. That's why. And amen. Father in heaven, Paul said to the Corinthians that he came to them for them to know one thing, Christ crucified. We would have the world know one thing, Christ crucified. His death for our sins laid upon him, your wrath justly poured out upon him, your complete satisfaction in his death for our sins. This is your gospel, and oh, what good news. As the great hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We believe in Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice and sacrificial love. We lift up his name, and we do so asking you to glorify him in us. In Jesus' name, amen.